All right. So this morning I was going to start a new series on apologetics, but I'm still trying to find. I wanted to retool a little bit, retune the curriculum a bit more. So I don't want to launch that too quickly. So that's coming up soon is a Sunday school series on apologetics, which should be enjoyable. But until then, maybe next week, I'm not sure yet. Like I said, I'm not going to rush it. This morning we're going to be looking at a character sketch of Noah, and my purpose in this lesson, as I've done in others, I believe Esther, and we looked at a few others, maybe we did Mordecai, not Esther, that's what we did, is just to kind of give us a broader picture of the character, individual in the scriptures, and see how we can better have some understanding of their actions and their activities as we read the various stories about them. When I speak about Noah, what's a character that comes to mind? If you say one of the daughters of Zelophehad, that would be that'd be awesome, because Noah is the primary Noah we know about in the story of Noah and the Ark. But frequently mentioned, she is one of the five daughters of one of the sons of Manasseh. And if you read through the scriptures in the Old Testament, that person, their family comes up quite a lot because the issue of inheritance comes into play. What do you do if there's no surviving son? How do you handle that with inheritance when inheritance went to the son and not the daughters? And so, along with her other sisters, Noah there is prominent in that, in those discussions, at least as an individual there. But we're looking at Noah, the individual we're familiar with, probably most even non-Christians, and probably those who are not even familiar with the Old Testament have heard of Noah and the Ark. So let's begin there, but I want to go before the story of the Ark. Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 5, and I've given your outlines there, Noah as the blessed son. And I want to look at some of the text here, because I was encouraged in my preparing this lesson in kind of picking up on some things or noticing some nuances that I hadn't seen before or hadn't picked up on, and my hope is that it will bless you this morning as well. What I'd like you to do just for a quick minute is kind of just yourself skim through chapter 5. And what I want you to notice is if there's a pattern to the way in which the genealogy going from Adam through Noah, if there's a pattern in the way in which this genealogy is recorded. And I'm going to ask you for the characteristics of that pattern, like kind of what's the repetition, kind of the drumbeat of the genealogy. So just go ahead and skim through that a little bit. I'll give you about 30 seconds or so to kind of see if you can identify a pattern in Genesis chapter 5 of the genealogy recorded there for the from Adam all the way through Noah. Now I hope you have seen the pattern. Can anyone give me at least one or more facets of kind of the pattern that we see in this genealogy? Anybody? Marianne.
Yeah, the name, the age, and then information on their sons and daughters.
Yeah. You have the person who lived X number of years and became the father of the next person. Then you have, and then it's usually divided up in almost in three verses, if you notice that. It's the first verse of the grouping. Is person A lived for X years and became the father of person B. The next verse is, then the same person lived so many years after he became the father of person B, and then he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of this person were whatever, and then he died. That's the pattern, right? Now, as you were looking through that, did you notice any variances to this pattern? And any points where this kind of deviated from that had some differences to it? Anybody? Enoch, okay. Enoch sticks out. And what verse that would be in verse 21 to 24, I believe? Okay, what sticks out about Enoch's section there? Why is that unique? Or why is that breaking from the pattern? First of all, that's four verses. We see that. So just three. But it said, what's unique about how what's said about Enoch in that section? Marianne, do you? God took him. Okay, God took him. So we have a unique statement there on Enoch. Okay, that's one of the patterns of, or one of the irregularities of the pattern. Okay, any others? Now I'll say the easy ones are the first one of Adam and the last one of Noah, because verse 32, it begins with Noah and that doesn't finish off any kind of pattern. We see that flowing through the next chapters. And the first four verses, or five verses, are the beginning of the genealogy with Adam. So those two are also breaking of the pattern. But there's one more, not just Enoch, in the middle of the groupings that's distinct. Look towards the bottom where we see Noah introduced. Anything interesting about that one? Does it follow the same pattern of Noah's father being named, and then he lived X number of years, became the father of Noah, then lived a certain number of years after, became the father of Noah, and had other sons and daughters, and then his father's, all the days were whatever it was, and then he died? Does it follow that pattern, or what's different about his account from the pattern that we established?
It doesn't say when he died.
Okay. Okay.
He gives a little prophecy about what his life will be like.
Yeah, it goes into a break there when it comes to giving his son, you know, calling his son Noah and what he will do or what he's looking forward to. Because it says he became the father of a son. It doesn't name him in verse 28, but then he called his name Noah, and this one will give us rest. So we have, again, some unique things, some deviations from the pattern. And I think one of the things I want us to look at this morning when it comes to Noah's blessed as a blessed son is in some of these deviations from the pattern, because they're, I think, helpful and instructive, as was the noticing of the differences there of Enoch. I think that we have some interesting things here that we can see about Noah that stand out. Noah, it says here, was given his name, and he was to, hoped for, looked forward to, give rest from the toil of our hands rising from the ground, which the Lord has cursed. Now, as you read that, does anything strike you as, well, that's interesting, coming out of what Lamech says about Noah? What strikes you about just the statement there that Lamech says, looking forward to the life of his son Noah? What does Lamech know? He knows about what? The creation account. He knows about Adam and Eve in the garden. He knows about the curse. Now, as obviously Moses is writing Genesis, we have, though, he records the divine name there that Lamech said, the ground was cursed, with which the Lord God is cursed, which Yahweh is cursed. I think one of the things we can look at here is that Lamech had an understanding of God and of God's activities and of God's hope. that he then went into his naming of his son. So we have, I think, this godly heritage of particularly in the land in which Noah lived, where it was wicked and full of violence, and the rest of the world was categorized by those who did not walk in any semblance of faithfulness to God. There was at least this hint here of an awareness, an understanding of God. And if you look back a little bit, actually, too, if you look at the end of chapter 4, it says when Seth had a son, named him Enosh, in verse 26, then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. So we have this, I think, whether the line of that we see here in chapter 5 is the descendants from Seth who followed in faithfulness of calling on the name of the Lord. I think that's a reasonable assumption based upon we have the introduction really at the end of chapter 4. And then not only did Enoch, was he taken, but what's noted about Enoch in the same verse where it says he was taken in verse 22. It says that he walked with God 300 years. I think we have, and then verse 24 again, Enoch walked with God, and he was not. We have, I think, a picture of faithfulness, and if we'll see later on, I don't know if I wrote the verse down here. Yeah, in chapter 6, verse 9, I believe it says, again, in this reference, that Noah walked with God. So I think we have this pattern of faithfulness of, again, not perfect faithfulness, and granted, if there's really only one descendant each generation or what have you that carried on the faithfulness from before, that's also a tragedy. But I think we have this picture of Noah as a blessed son. It's an encouraging thing to be born into a family and a broader family history of those who walk with the Lord. It's a blessed thing, an encouraging thing. Interesting thing about Noah's name, though, if you are familiar with the name, it says this in some of the commentaries. Early Jewish commentators recognized the incongruity between the etymology of the name Noah and the explanation of comfort that Lamech gives it. Noah is better translated as rest than comfort, but it's kind of a play on words. They're very similar sounding words. From the name Noah, we expect the interpretation, this one will give us rest, but conversely, if the explanation comfort, a corresponding name such as Menahem or Nehemen is expected. The ambiguity is best explained, quoting here again, as a complex play on the sounds N and H, essentially, found in both the name Noah and the words rest and comfort. So again, this is kind of, while Noah's name in its etymology may not mean comfort, we understand even the concepts of comfort and rest are connected. So just an interesting thing there about Noah's name. So that, I think it's just, again, I wouldn't create a denomination over the faithfulness of Noah's, of the line of Seth through here, but I think it's tracing the line of from verse 26 of chapter 4 through chapter 6, verse 9, of walking with the Lord and calling upon the Lord. And we have some of those things there as unique, I think, clues that Noah had, at least from his father and his great-grandfather, at least, faithfulness to the Lord. Secondly, Noah would be an obedient follower. This is really, I think, one of the chief ways in which we think about Noah. He was obedient in that which he was commanded to do. Noah found favor. This is in chapter 6, verse 8. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the records of the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. So this is, I think, a general picture of Noah. He was a properly described as a righteous individual. He was properly described as one who found favor in the eyes of God. Now, it's interesting there. There's always a discussion about what this means and broader theological understandings of the scriptures. It's important to note that in the context of the flood narrative, Noah's faithfulness is directly, really pictured by his obedience to the commands of God. It's only in in Hebrews 11 where we have the clarified statement that, you know, by faith Noah did these things. In other words, we understand theologically and properly through the book of Hebrews that Noah's belief preceded and undergirded all of his activities, but his faithfulness in Genesis is always characterized by his following the commands of the Lord that he was given. Quoting here, Noah alone among all the others found favor, that is to find, he found grace in the eyes of God. Again, this is a play on Noah's name, a play on words essentially, that there's a reversal of the consonants in his name, that Noah found favor in the eyes of God. That's, again, there's literary things in play here that I'm sure were helpful in the oral tradition of passing on the stories. Again, quoting here, speaking about this idea of favor. The term favor is also translated grace and commonly occurs in the formula that someone found favor in the eyes of someone else. Again, it functions, like I said earlier, on the play as a play on the name Noah, a sound play. It usually indicates someone securing approval and provision, and often in the context of a request, whether of man or of God. It is seldom used of God's approval of an individual as we have it here. We can apply this categorically to others, but it's used very rarely when it comes to individuals. Moses often asks of the Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, and then he asks something else. This is the same idea here. Again, quoting, the reason that Noah found favor is related in the following section to his righteous conduct. And we'll look at later that Ezekiel marks that his character was that of a faithful, righteous person, distinguished from his peers. But again, the focus is on his obedience to God's commands in the context of the looming flood. So it's important to note that what's emphasized in this context is obedience to God's commands in a hostile and terrible situation. But as we see in Hebrews 11:7, by faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Again, the author of the Hebrews, the author of the book of the Hebrews, makes no question about the relationship of his actions and his faith. It is by faith he did all these things. It was motivated by faith. So again, we need to remember that let the text be clear in Genesis that Noah was seen as primarily in the context of the flood narrative as an obedient and faithful servant during the days of wicked, rebellious activities of his contemporaries. And in this, the primary story is of Noah being commissioned to build the ark so that he and his family could survive the judgment of God to come upon the earth. Look at chapter 6, familiar statement. I'll read in verse 11 and following. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, and all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you shall make it. The length of the ark is 300 cubits. Its breadth 50 cubits and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit from the top, and set the door of the ark in the side of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. Now, this was a massive undertaking, and I think, though we may have some, I think, helpful view on that, I have a couple minute video here. That'll help maybe give us a picture of this daunting task that Noah was commissioned to do by the Lord, in which he walked in faithfulness in completing it.
How big was Noah's ark? The Bible tells us in Genesis 6:15 that God told Noah the length of the ark would be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. Of course, the question is, what's a cubit? A cubit is this measurement from your elbow to the tip of your longest finger. Now, if Noah was my height, I'm pretty tall, that would be a 22-inch cubit, meaning the ark would be even bigger than this one. There are plenty of cubits from the ancient Near East, anywhere from about 16.5, 17 inches up to about 19.5 inches. And what we noticed is that many of the major building projects, like temples and other things, were built on what's called a royal cubit or a long cubit, which is this measurement, and then you add the width of four fingers, so about 2.9 or 3 inches. So we took one of the shorter of the common cubits, 17.5 inches, and then we added 2.9 inches, which gives you a 20.4-inch royal cubit. That would give us an arc of 510 feet in length, 85 feet wide, and 51 feet tall, for a total of 1.88 million cubic feet. That's when you subtract for the curvature of the hull. And so it's quite massive, making it, as far as we know, the largest wooden ship on record. If you think of a semi-trailer, you would be able to fit 450 of those within that amount of space. And when you're thinking about how many animals can fit within each of those semi-trailers, if you were to pack them in pretty well, you could actually fit 120,000 sheep. Of course, Noah didn't need that many animals, so yes, he could fit the number of animals on the ark that he needed to. We're standing near the midpoint of the ark between decks 2 and 3, and this gives you a great view of how big the ark is, how long it is. From this point to the very end, it's about 250 feet. We're on a platform that's about 18 feet long, and if you were to turn around and look all the way back the other direction, it's another 242 feet, which gives you an arc of 510 feet in length. And you can see some of the massive timbers that were used here as well. This one, this Engelmann spruce, that goes all the way up to the top and down to the bottom floor, so stretching over 50 feet in length, and some of these can be over 3 feet in diameter. And then we've also got our Douglas fir, a lot of these columns and headers like this one. You're also walking on bamboo, which a lot of people don't realize that, but it's pretty cool. There's so much wood used throughout this entire structure. In fact, if you were to put it all together, it's 3.1 million board feet, which is a 12-inch by 12-inch square by 1-inch thick. And if you were to lay all that out end-to-end, it would stretch from here to Philadelphia by highway, or actually as the crow flies, from here to New York City. And you know what? You gotta come check it out for yourself. So depending on where you're watching this, you can click on the link below or check it out in the description.
Of the size and scope of the ark that he was set to build. I wasn't intending to plug the Ark Encounter this morning as I was preparing the lesson, but I think if you're able to do that, those two places, that and the Creation Museum, are worth the stop, worth the trip. It'll put this even in a bigger perspective, and by that I mean bigger perspective. So pretty amazing. But the animals that are, again, Noah, and this is a thing that it's one of the critiques of talking about Noah and his, yeah, Lois.
How long did it take him to build the ark?
The timing from when God pronounced the judgment until the floods was 120 years. And so I was actually doing some reading on that as well. And Ansa's in Genesis, who do the ark encounter, they're trying to calculate some of those things. They think the actual construction took maybe merely 85 years of the 120, if you figure the time of the... I think we might get to that here in a minute. I'll read this quote here. 120 years are a countdown for the flood. In other words, mankind's violence had reached its peak, and God declared that 120 years was the drop-dead date for mankind, who is a mortal being. From a quick look, these 120 years would seem to be the absolute maximum for the time given to build the ark, but the scriptures reveal much more, allowing us to be a little more accurate. For example, Noah was 500 years old when Japheth, the first of his sons, was born. Yet Noah's second son, Shem, had his first son 2 years after the flood when he was 100 years old. This means that Shem was 98 when the flood came. It also means that Shem was born when Noah was 502 years old. So for Noah to begin having children at 500 means Japheth was indeed the older brother, as per Genesis 10:21. When God finally gave Noah instructions to build the ark, it was not at the beginning of the 120-year countdown. God told Noah that he, his wife, and his three sons and their wives would go aboard the ark at the same time. And so Genesis 14 to 18, that statement, as far as at least the answer to Genesis says, if that is to be the case, then you'd have to have at least all three sons alive and with wives for the time that they were going to be able to build the ark. So they use that to essentially try to come to the idea that it was maybe 85-ish years or so when they built the ark. So I've always said 120 years. That's the time frame from the statement to the end. So, but the actual construction time might have been shorter than that, but still quite a significant project of time for a family of eight, if the wives were also doing the labor. One of the things that is often, I think, critiqued is that so often when we talk about Noah and the ark, we have, for all the right reasons, children's books and things with comical or cartoonish depictions, with the giraffe having its head sticking out the top of the ark and some of those things, which in recent years have said serves to undermine the historical reality of the ark, which may or may not be true. But the question then comes is, you know, when it comes to the animals on the ark, that's a big, massive ship, but at the same time, it's a lot of animals that need to be brought on there, and it probably couldn't fit. Now, as we're talking about the animals, how many animals, or how many of each animal was to be brought onto the ark? That's the question I want to start off with here. How many of each animal was to be brought onto the ark? Two. Okay, two of each kind. That is the proper, broad, general answer, because that's the answer that the Lord gives. If every living thing of all flesh, you should bring two of every kind to the ark and keep them alive with you. So that's the principle that Noah's given: bring two of every kind. That's exactly right. But is there more detail that we're given? And if so, what do we know? Any takers? Noah? Yeah, look at chapter 7. This is helpful, and this is another place where I was like, oh, I didn't pick up on that before. So I'll read in verse 2. You shall take with you of every clean animal by sevens, a male and his female, and of the animals that are not clean, two, a male and his female. Also of the birds of the sky, by sevens, male and female, to keep offspring alive on the face of all the earth. Now, that interesting thing, if you'd have asked me, and someone did actually a few weeks ago, I said, well, of the clean animals, you bring seven, and of the unclean animals, you bring two, male and female, and then, you know, whatever the mix might have been. But really, it seems, I think, better to see that you had seven pairs of clean animals. By sevens, it says, not seven, by sevens, a male and a female. So you have seven pairs of clean animals and one pair of unclean animals. Yeah, clean animals. The Bible gives various descriptions, like pigs or camels would be unclean because they have different ways of with the way they eat their food and where their hooves are, different descriptions of the actual animal. There are some animals that were ceremonially clean and good for food, like sheep, like oxen, others that weren't, like pigs and other kinds of animals. And so, because God had this for setting apart Israel and also for general health issues, I think, there were divisions that they were not to have and eat certain kinds of animals. And so that's the division between basically clean, ceremonially clean and ceremonially unclean. Not because one was dirty and one was, you know, washed, but because of their ceremonial preferment. And so, but the question still comes, and one of the big attacks about the ark is that there's no way. I mean, this idea of putting two of every, you know, every species, every kind of animal in the ark, that's just ludicrous. There's no way that could happen. Well, just another good description of how that worked. We have another little video here we can watch for a couple minutes.
How many animals were on the ark? Have you ever heard a skeptic claim that there's no way the biblical account of the flood and Noah's ark could possibly be true because there's no way Noah could fit millions of species on board the ark? Hi, I'm Tim Chafee, and we're here at the Ark Encounter today to answer that question. The first thing we need to consider is what species were actually required on the ark. Because when the skeptic throws out this number of millions of species, what they're not telling you is that that includes all of the plant life that has ever been identified. And Noah's not required to bring the plants on board the ark. It also includes all of the insects that have ever been identified. Over a million species of insects, over 400,000 species of beetles alone. And Noah doesn't have to bring those on board the ark because they can survive a flood and they don't fit the description of the animals that are described in Genesis chapter 7. And it also includes all of the marine life, which is where the vast majority of life on Earth is in the oceans. And if you think about it, during the flood, there was a pretty big ocean out there where all of the marine life could still survive. In fact, the whole world was an ocean at that time. So when you run the numbers and you try to figure out how many animals were required on the ark, you're left with 40,000, roughly 40,000 land-dependent species. But Noah didn't need to bring 40,000 species of animals on the ark. He needed to bring the kinds. What's the difference between a kind and a species? Well, the Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 1 that God made the animals to bring forth after their kind. And so we would expect that if the animals, the various animals that can interbreed, then they would belong in the same kind. Now, we're often told that's the definition of a species, and yet we know there are so many examples where that's not the case. For example, with dogs, we've got wolves and coyotes that are classified as different species, and yet they can interbreed. Noah doesn't have to bring wolves and coyotes and all the different species of foxes, dingoes, and all that. He just needs two dogs. So the number of kinds is obviously going to be much lower than the number of species. But the kind is roughly equivalent to the family level in our classification system, which is not as specific as the term species. So there are fewer families and fewer kinds than there are species. So how many kinds were there on the ark? We estimate there are about 1,400 kinds of animals that were required on board the ark, and that number is probably an overestimate. Let me give you an example from bats. There are 18 living families of bats in the world today, and another 5 or 6 extinct families of bats that have been identified. Now, we strongly suspect all of those bats belong in the same kind based on their anatomy, based on other features, the things that they're able to do. We really do believe they're from the same kind, but we didn't have all the information that we needed to prove that, and so we had to separate them out into 24 different kinds of bats. Every time we had a decision between a lower number and a higher number, we went with the higher number. That was our approach to this animal kinds thing and the total number of animals, because if the higher number can fit, obviously the lower number can fit. So we have over 300 bats represented on board the ark. It's possible Noah only needed about 7. So we likely have an overestimate in the number of kinds, which is just under 1,400 kinds, which gives us a total number of animals of fewer than 6,800 animals. And again, that's probably an overestimate. So how could all those animals fit and everything else that they need to bring on board the ark? Well, to find the answer to that, why don't you check out another video that we did on how large was Noah's ark?
Massive undertaking, but not a ridiculous undertaking that took the course from the time of the announcement until the time of the flood, 120 years, and then the water stayed on the earth, covering the earth for about a year, in which the Bible says that the tops of the mountains were covered. And again, I was doing some reading recently, people talking about a local flood theory. It still boggles my mind how they can get that with some of the language, but that's the way that, the flood occurred and covered the entire earth for about a year. And then once they got off the boat, off the ark, they then proceeded to spread out. So let's look in the time we have left at a couple more things here. The next section really won't turn there quite yet, but Noah is called a preacher of righteousness, but he's also an example of faith. I won't have you turn there, but in 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter is describing God's judgment in the past. And he's speaking about he didn't spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into judgment, in the pits of darkness reserved for judgment, And it says, and he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. So Noah is called a preacher of righteousness by the Apostle Peter. And so I think the looking back at his life, he wasn't a silent carpenter, shipbuilder, but by both his actions and his giving explanation as to what in the world he was doing, on the plains of Shinar there, he was telling them about the judgment to come. Just if you think about the proclamation of judgment that, for instance, Jonah gives, resulting in the conversion of Nineveh, very likely, again, the picture there is Noah in his activities, but in his communication to the people and his children about what he was doing was God's judgment was coming. But he's also an example of faithfulness and righteousness. In chapter 14 of Ezekiel, when the prophet is going through the judgment is coming upon Judah, or that is upon Judah, he used this description. He says, even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in their midst, by their own righteousness they could only deliver themselves. In other words, these men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, uniquely in the Old Testament, were seen as righteous men, faithful men. But even if they were present in Judah, that wouldn't avail for the deliverance of the state of Israel at that time, because it would only avail for themselves. And so again, twice in Ezekiel, that triad of individuals, Noah, Daniel, and Job, is used again, as an example of faithful men. And we also have the blessing of Noah when it comes to that which preaches is the rainbow itself in chapter 9. Again, the rainbow, if you think about it, it's not the picture is obviously the rainbow and the cloud, but the symbolism is of the war bow, the bow and arrow being unused. That's the picture of God putting his bow in the clouds. It is that the judgment, particularly in the wiping out of the world by flood, is not going to occur again because of God's promise. He says in Genesis chapter 8, he says, Lord smelled the soothing aroma. The Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. He makes a covenant, really, though, with Noah and the rest of the living creatures, promising never to do this flood. And again, he says in verse 17 of chapter 9, this, speaking of the bow, is a sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. So God's God's example there of kindness and of blessing through Noah. As a matter of fact, I want to come back to I want to skip to, I think it's Isaiah chapter 54, the example there, because this is a really encouraging thing. Isaiah chapter 54, let's see here. He says, we're speaking about his promises, even in Isaiah's day, speaking about the upcoming judgment of Jerusalem and Judah. He says, for this is like the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the waters of Noah would not flood the earth. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor I'll rebuke you. For the mountains may be removed, and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord who has compassion on you. And I think that this amazing promise that God gives through Isaiah is rooted in that grounded promise of to Noah that God would not destroy the earth by flood. And so in the same way, That statement, that swearing that God made, though hills can be removed, the mountains may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed, or it will not be shaken from you. Which is just an amazing, powerful picture of God's abiding promise. But finally, you know, I have number four there, Noah and sin. Obviously, Noah is a man like us. And he was not perfect. As a matter of fact, the first thing after he got off the ark and did his sacrifices, he began to be a farmer, and he made a vineyard, and he got drunk from his vineyard. And we see, again, the folly of Noah, but also the folly of his children. And we see kind of the rest of the way in which history progressed from there. Canaan, his son, saw what had happened and kind of snickered and said something to his brothers. The other two brothers made sure not to shame their father, but covered him up in his nakedness. And there proceeded the cursing upon Canaan and those things. But again, the reason I include that is because Noah was a righteous man, a good, a faithful man, but he was a sinful man like us, an imperfect, sinful person. But his whole life, I think, as a testimony, would be summed up in the language, repeated the phrase that he walked in obedience to the commands of God, or he walked with God in Genesis 6:9. And that's a statement of this character. And I think we have a lot of amazing testimony of life and faithfulness and amazing deeds of God from the life of Noah. Let me close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this morning, for this time we can look at the subject and the character of Noah. But we can be encouraged by his faithfulness. But remember that you work with sinful people then and now. And may we walk with you after the pattern of those who've walked with you in the past. In Christ's name, amen.